Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. Several weeks ago, we looked at a parable in Luke 18 that talked about prayer. It looked particularly at the prayer of the Pharisee versus the prayer of the tax collector and our attitude toward God and toward ourselves in prayer. Now we're going to look at the previous parable in as we kind of draw to conclusion our look at the parables, which we did in May, but also move into our series on prayer. And so as we look at prayer this summer, we're going to, as we mentioned before, focus on the prayers, different people in the Bible who prayed and gave us a flavor for different ways in which God hears our prayers and serve as models for us as well in prayer. And we're going to focus on those prayers as well. And again, then during the rest of the service earlier on, we'll also use the Heidelberg Catechism to remind us of some of the importance of prayer, and particularly of Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. As we look at this, as we look at any passage in the Bible, it's always important to understand a little bit the context, because we often find out why Jesus might be saying something, why he might be teaching this, particularly with parables, because parables often are simply illustrations, ways for the people to get into the teaching Jesus just gave, the teaching that he wants to bring to home, and nothing like a story to bring it to home. Well, if you have your Bibles open, you notice that in chapter 17, the last part of chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, there's a section that really Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. He's focusing his attention now on what's going to happen in between Jesus' first coming and after he ascends into heaven until his second coming when he returns. What should be on the disciples' minds? What should they be doing during this time? And we know he's talked about that often. Probably the place where he really focused on it in a kind of an interesting way, but a very straightforward way, was in what I like to call the passion parables in Matthew. Matthew 24 and 25. There, Jesus is in his passion week. He's come into Jerusalem. He's awaiting the cross, and in between he tells some parables, and we get to see what's on Jesus' mind during the week of his passion. And what's on his mind is how his church does, how his disciples do in between his first and second comings, what they're now going to do with what he taught them, with what he taught us. And so he tells three parables there, the parable of the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids, but also a parable of the bags of gold or the talents, and a parable about the sheep and the goat. And those three parables kind of tell us some important things about what we're supposed to be doing as we await Jesus' second coming. They're really parables about waiting and watching and working. Waiting and watching and working. And those are the things that we're to be engaged in as we prepare for Jesus' second coming. But now in Luke, Jesus tells another parable on the heels of talking about the coming of the kingdom. Another thing that we have to be focused on, and that is praying. Now, he decided not to be a typical preacher and add another W like the previous three. But he's talking about praying now. And interestingly, when you read the parable, if it didn't have the first sentence in Jesus' introduction, you wouldn't really think about it as a parable about prayer. But Jesus tells us in the first sentence that it is. So let's look at this prayer, if you will, or at least Jesus' application is one about prayer as we look at the persistent widow. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. So Jesus says, this is what you're to get out of this parable, that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's come to God in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that as you inspire these words, as you inspire Luke to record them for our benefit, that you would also now inspire them to us, that we might hear what disciples are supposed to hear, and that we might do what disciples are supposed to do until you return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a child, what was your favorite strategy for getting your way? Did you butter up your parents, smooth talk them, maybe do some extra things around the house? Did you cry until you got what you wanted? Did you keep asking, nagging, bugging them? Well, Jesus tells a parable about prayer, and he pictures a persistent nagger. And we have to ask, is that the model for our prayers? Well, Jesus introduces us to two characters, a widow and a judge. And he introduces us to one quality of the widow that changes the judge, and that's the quality we might call persistence. It's actually based on the Jewish idea of chutzpah, if you know that word, raw nerve, oh, the gall of that person. Now, this hopeful widow, we know a little bit about. From biblical culture, we know that a widow was in a precarious position. Without much money, without a family, somewhat defenseless, which is why oftentimes God is seen in the Old Testament as a defender of widows, as well as orphans and those who are foreigners in the land. But especially a defender of widows. And then God calls them in the Old Testament, calls God's people in the Old Testament to take care of widows as well, to make sure that you take special care of widows, orphans, of those who didn't have a place to really make a difference, have any influence in the world. And so that was the widow's predicament. And then we also know something from the first century Judaism, and that is court was a man's place. Court was a man's place. But since this particular widow had no man or family to be her advocate, so you think back to the story of Ruth, for example, Naomi had a relative by the name of Boaz, who, even though Naomi was a widow and had no one else in her family, he was her kinsman redeemer. He was the kinsman that could redeem her property for her and to take care of her. Apparently, this widow had nobody like that. And so we see the widow herself pleading to get her case heard, which probably implies that she has a pretty good case, or she wouldn't have bothered. Then we are introduced to the judge. Now, the implication is that this man was a crooked judge. He heard cases when a wealthy or influential person came to court. Wealthy, person who could give him a bribe. Influential, a person who could grant him favors or give him some power in the culture. And of course, the widow was neither. And even though the Jewish law said orphans and widows should come first, the judge simply ignored her. We're told that he neither feared God nor cared about people. Now, Middle Eastern culture was much less about right and wrong as it was about honor and shame. And so if you failed to do something right, people would often shame you into correcting it. But this judge couldn't even be shamed. He simply didn't care. As Kenneth Bailey suggests, thus we have in Luke 18 a clear picture of a very difficult man. He has no fear of God, so the cry, "For God's sake," will do no good. He also has no inner sense of what is right and what is shameful to which one can appeal. Thus the cry, "For the sake of the destitute widow," will likewise be useless. So what could a widow do? She cannot appeal to his sense of justice. She can't shame him. She can't bribe him. Only one strategy was at her disposal. Apparently, in the first century Israel, women, and especially older women, could say just about anything to a man. Something, if a man said to him, he would be imprisoned or maybe even killed. She could say just about anything to a man and get away with it. She would just be ignored. And so this widow uses what she can, the one advantage she has, and she badgers him and nags him to the point where it wears him out. Literally, it gives him a black eye. It's a Greek boxing term that's actually used here. Gives him a black paw. She was pummeling him. He was afraid she was going to go for the knockout. So he does what he had no intention of doing. And her bold persistence, her chutzpah, wins her vindication. Cool story. But what's Jesus' point? What's Jesus' point? Especially when he says this is about prayer. Is his point that God gives grudgingly? Should we nag him till he gives us what we want? This is clearly a parable of contrast. The rabbis and the sages like to tell parables that argued from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, then how much more will this be true? And that's the kind of parable we have here. Orthodox Jewish scholar, the late David Flusser, wrote that this is one of Jesus' scandalous parables. Scandalous parables that often the sages and rabbis told. What's a scandalous parable? Well, if you understand parables, and you often will note this in parables, if there's a king, if there's a judge, if there's a master, if there's someone in authority in the parable, it generally parallels God. Generally parallels God. But a scandalous parable is a parable where the parallel to God is someone totally unlike God, the unjust judge. The scandal of comparing such a person to God would get people to suddenly take notice, pay attention, and maybe even inject a little humor into the story as well. This is one of at least three scandalous parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels, where God is not compared, but he is contrasted to the unjust judge. They're opposites, just versus unjust, caring versus uncaring, holy versus crooked. But Jesus' point is, if a crooked judge will finally give vindication, how much more will our loving Father in heaven hear our prayers and render justice and give us vindication? Now, you need to understand that this is not the typical judge of first century Jewish society. The Jews actually had a very high standard for judges. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6, we read, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you." So judges must represent the righteous judgment of God himself, kind of like kings in that society were always ruling on God's behalf, so judges were always judging on God's behalf. That was a true judge. They must represent the righteous judgment of God himself. In the intertestamental period, a number of rabbinic writings, one of them, Ben Sira, we read a description of a good judge. He will not ignore the supplication of the fatherless nor the widow when she pours out her story. Do not the tears of the widow run down her cheek as she cries out against him who has caused them to fall? He whose service is pleasing to the Lord will be accepted, and his prayer will reach to the clouds. The prayer of the humble pierces the clouds, and he will not be consoled until it reaches the Lord. He does not desist until the Most High visits him and does justice for the righteous and executes judgment. The Lord will not delay, neither will he be patient with them until he crushes the loins of the unmerciful and repays vengeance on the nations, till he takes away the multitude of the insolent and breaks the scepters of the unrighteous. I don't know if you caught the shift there, but it moves from a description of a judge, a righteous judge in Israel, to actually a description of God, whom that judge works for and whom that judge is to model his judgments after. And God is far different then than this unjust judge in Jesus' story who finally, after all that persistent nagging, finally grants vindication. Jesus says, God does it quickly. When the time is right, he will act immediately. Now again, in verse 1, we are told that in this parable, Jesus encourages persistent prayer until he returns. And in fact, as we've noted, the parable is told in the context of his return. In chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, Jesus says, the world will decline and there will be hard times for believers. And when fear grips us and we're ready to give up hope, and maybe sometimes in our week we look around at what's happening and one thing after another happens, a shooting in a school, an invasion of a country, whatever it happens to be, and we might be simply ready to give up on this world. When we're ready to give up, Jesus asks, where do we turn? In the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven to my knees many times by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. Jesus tells us through this parable that the solution to fear, to a loss of hope in our world, is to turn upward, to pray, and to not give up. Pray with full confidence that a loving God will act and quickly for our good. Now, sometimes we use the phrase, prayer changes things, and it does. But prayer also changes us. And the act of prayer is as important as the content of prayer. The act of prayer is as important as the content of prayer. It's kind of like a crossword puzzle. The crossword puzzle, it's easiest to fill in the answers by waiting till the next day's paper. I guess nowadays the papers have them just on the back page or whatever, and looking at the solution. I happen to have a 365-day calendar with crossword puzzles on it. And conveniently, the answer's right in the back. So I could easily flip over. But if I sat there and just filled out that crossword puzzle and looked at it, would I feel a sense of accomplishment? Not at all. It ruins the challenge and fun of solving the puzzle. Well, as the solving process gives the puzzle meaning, so the process of prayer, talking to a loving Father, is as important, or maybe even more important, than what we ask for or receive. The process of prayer. Having communication, having conversation with God our Father. So what does Jesus mean about persistence? Should we be persistent? And when should we not be persistent? Well, first, what it does not mean. I think it does not mean nagging God for something he doesn't want to do or he doesn't want to give. nagging God for something he doesn't want to do or he doesn't want to give. Etta Lindeman notes in her commentary, God is not a slot machine in which one only needs to insert the coin of persistent prayer to get what is wanted. And so when God has answered, maybe his answer is no. Maybe his answer is not now. But when God has answered, we aren't simply to nag him till we get what we want, but rather by faith at some point we must say, thy will be done, and trust in the loving Father's will. If we really believe we're praying according to his will and he's just saying not now, then we need to be persistent. But if we're praying for a new Corvette and God doesn't give it to us immediately, it's probably not on his top 10 list of what he wants to do for us. But over-persistence is usually not our problem. We're more like the woman who left her diamond ring at a hotel. She frantically called back to the hotel, and the manager put her on hold while he went to look for it. And when he found it, he returned to the phone to tell her the good news, and she'd already hung up. How often don't we get impatient and hang up on God? Faithful persistence means we need to persist in our faith in God. Faithful persistence means we need to persist in our faith in God, that he cares, that he is active in our lives, that he will answer in his time and according to his will. And I think this is why I think we understand that it's not so much about persistent prayer as it is persistent faith, because Jesus concludes with the question, when I come back, will I find such persistent faith on the earth? He says, tough times are coming that will require the chutzpah of a widow. These times will call for persistent prayer, constantly talking with God, that leads to a persistent faith and a persistent hope. And so the parable answers a question, but it also asks a question. It answers the question, will God vindicate his people? Without a doubt and quickly, says Jesus. But the real question of the parable is for us. Will Jesus find us faithful and persistently prayerful to the end? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word and for your way of teaching us how to live best in relationship with you and through you to the Father. We pray that we may take to heart what you teach us and not only take it to heart, but live it out. We pray that you would help us to do that, Holy Spirit, in this coming week. We thank you that we have a powerful God on the throne and his powerful Son in the right hand of the throne who brings our prayers before the Father. And we're thankful that we can also call you our friend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.